Okay, well, this morning our Bible reading is John 9. And if you happen to have a Bible that's got the same numbering as church one, it's on page 896. And it says this: as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But now, how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, but I'm just going to mention a couple of things before we do. The first is immediately after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. I guess seeing as you're on the Zoom platform, you could unmute yourself and ask the question. Or if you can't, you could stick it on the chat. So either way, we'll have question time at the end of the sermon. You'll have an outline that you're free to use or abuse. And most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us understand this passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who identify with those who cannot see but are given sight. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful not to come to your word with preconceived ideas that we're unhappy to let go of, but instead allow us to delve into the surprises and explore all those things that we do not expect you to say, so that we might get to know you better and know you as you are. Amen. So, do you see? Do you see why Jesus came into the world? There are an awful lot of theories of why Jesus came. And the work that you think Jesus came into the world to do informs you about the person you believe Jesus to be. So if you wear a wristband with the letters WWJD, then you believe that you do see why Jesus came into the world. And what you see is Jesus came into the world to bring social justice. And of course, there can be no one better to achieve this. After all, here is a man who can make the lame walk, the blind see. And if there is anyone hungry, he can provide food. Is that what we see when we see Jesus? For others, when they see Jesus, they see the great evangelist. He is the one who speaks, and the crowds flock to hear what he has to say. He is the great communicator. He uses the best stories to make his message simple so everybody can understand. Jesus draws the crowds until by the end of his ministry, there are thousands of followers, all who know the truth. Do you see. Now, as long as we're happy not to read the Bible too carefully, we can continue to see Jesus in either of these roles. But the problem comes when we start to wrestle with the text, because it is at this point that we may discover we don't see at all. We might be surprised at what we see and realize that something else is going on altogether. Now, this isn't just the best approach. It's actually the only legitimate approach that we should use when reading the Bible. Because if when we come to the Bible, we arrive with preconceived ideas of what we expect it to say, one of two things is going to happen. Let's think of an example to consider this. Imagine you pick up your Bible and you have a preconceived idea about virgin births. Oh, virgin births, they just don't happen. Well, what will you do when you read about the birth of Jesus? Well, you can either ignore it. Okay, the Bible says Jesus' mother was a virgin, but that kind of happened, and you move to the next passage. And as you work your way through the Bible, you pick out what fits with your assumptions and simply reject anything that doesn't. The alternative is to say, well, that can't be true. And so actually, the best thing to do is just to close the Bible and not open it again. Whenever we come to the Bible having already decided what the Bible says, when we feel that friction against those ideas, one way or another, it's always our ideas that win. But there is another approach to reading the Bible. It's quite a simple approach. We come to the Bible with the assumption that we know nothing. Now, what I mean by that is not that we literally know nothing, but rather that when the Bible challenges, contradicts, or highlights any preconceived idea we have, our first reaction is, well, our ideas must be wrong, and we need to align our thoughts with the Bible. It's the idea that our preconceived ideas about what the Bible says must be wrong, because when we read the Bible exposes them as false. Well, this morning we find ourselves in John 9, and I think the key question that runs through John 9 is around the condition of this man when he was born. Was this man blind or not when he was born? It's not a difficult question to answer. From our point of view as readers, John as narrator leaves us in no doubt in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The man that the disciples passed was a man who was blind and had been blind from birth. Now, of course, John could be lying. So, presented with the evidence that a man who was born blind can now see, what explanations are available? Well, as we work our way through the text, we're given a number of options. So let's have a look. It appears the disciples know the man was blind. Or at least, well, they know that the man was born blind. So their question is, why? Why was the man born blind? Specifically, the question they're asking is, who's responsible? Did his parents sin and he was punished for their sin? Or did his sin, presumably that would have had to have been in the womb, and so he was born blind because of his own sin. Now, it is important here and elsewhere that whenever we read what the disciples say or the Pharisees ask or say Jesus, we shouldn't assume that what they are spouting is accurate theology. So just because they introduce this idea that someone must have sinned, that doesn't mean that's a theology we should adopt. Generally speaking, we live in a fallen world. We know that the punishment for sin is death. And we know that all ailments and the signs of aging are as a consequence of the sin that brought about the punishment, which is death. So when we speak generally, all suffering is a consequence of a fall, and so all suffering is a consequence of sin. But beyond this, we're not able to move to specifics. Jesus dismisses the idea that either the parents or the man himself are responsible. Jesus draws an alternative implication. This man provides the opportunity for a sign, because who has ever known of a man born blind given his sight? Those that know him well, his neighbours, are astonished when they see him. And so they explore this question. What's more likely? That the man in front of them is their friend who was born blind but can now see? Or that this man wasn't born blind and so hasn't been healed, but he just happens to be a remarkable lookalike of their friend. Their friend, wherever he may be now, he remains blind because he was the one who was born blind. There's another option. The Jews do not believe this man was born blind. Have a look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight. The Pharisees want to verify the story, so they call upon those that know him best, his parents. Now, all his parents are willing to do is to outline the facts as they understand them. He was born blind, he can now see, but they refuse to draw any conclusions as to how this happened because they fear being thrown out of the synagogue. And then in verses 24 to 34, the leaders speak to the man one last time. By this time, the leaders are frustrated. They haven't been able to get to the truth as they expect to hear it. They have preconceived ideas, and Jesus healing a man who was born blind does not fit into those ideas. And at this point, they're clutching at straws. Verse 24, we read, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, what we might think is that this means praise God, not Jesus, for this wonderful act. But actually, that's been a little bit too generous. What this actually means, or what they actually mean by the phrase give glory to God, is actually, it's an idiom for tell the truth. if you want to have a look later on, Joshua 17, verse 19 is an example elsewhere where it's used. So they put pressure on him to deny Jesus. He could cower under the pressure, knowing, like his parents, that if he stands firm, he's going to be thrown out of the synagogue. But the man who was born blind now sees. And he explains to them precisely what he sees. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. When the leaders hear this, they're furious. They heard, and the only effect of their hearing was that their understanding was further dulled. They're unable to evaluate what they have just heard. They certainly do not want to accept the man's conclusion. So in the heat of the moment, they dismiss the man as a sinner. And as a sinner, he has nothing to teach them. But what evidence do they give? What evidence do they provide that the man stood before them is a sinner? What reason do they provide that his evaluation of Jesus cannot be true? We see in verse 34, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? Well, how can they suggest that the man stood before them was born in utter sin? Well, only if they admit that the man was born blind. But the man that was born blind stands before them, able to see. The very thing they were hanging on to, that the man wasn't born blind, the very thing that they were holding on to prove that Jesus cannot give sight to a man born blind, is the very thing they unwittingly give up. So, do you see? Why did Jesus come into the world? Was it to be the world's great philanthropist? Would he go on to change Israel so that it would completely see the back of all suffering? Well, no. How many blind men, never mind women and children, would have been in Israel? Jesus, at best, healed a handful. What about the great evangelist? Is that why Jesus came into the world? To draw the largest of crowds, to cause them to follow him? Well, once again, what's interesting is if you pay special attention to how Jesus relates to people, more often than not, he makes it so difficult to follow him, he ends up putting them off. But then this is where verse 39 comes in. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The real reason Jesus came into the world was to divide into two groups. the first group are the like the blind man. And the blind man cannot see. They are those that when they come to Jesus, they are humble. They don't come with preconceived ideas. They allow Jesus to reveal himself to them. And as a result, they see the real Jesus. You see, the miracle of John 9 is not that the physically blind can see. What is greater is that the spiritually blind can see who Jesus is. The second group are like the Pharisees. They know all about Jesus. They've already made up their minds. They arrive with their preconceived ideas, and everything Jesus does blinds them even further. As frustrated by what he says and does, they hold even tighter to their wrong ideas. This is Jesus, and this is why he comes. Do you see? He is the light of the world. And a light can have two effects. It can illuminate that which is hidden so that we can see. Or the sheer brightness can cause such a glare that we're made completely blind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read here of the illumination that Jesus brings to the blind man. We thank you that when he sees Jesus, he understands, because Jesus has given him eyes to see. And we thank you that you have given us eyes to see Jesus as he really is. But at the same time as we see grace and the gospel working in the world, we see the two effects. That when people see Jesus, they are made blind by the light. We pray, Lord, that this would help us to think about our role as we go out into the world and tell people the gospel. That it is a word that divides, and that it's effective. It's both effective when people see, and it's both effective when people reject it, because it's the purpose of your word. To divide the world into your people and those that aren't. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, that we would do so once again in the right context. That this is a fallen world of humanity, that bear your image and yet have rebelled against you. And that our surprise is not that you do not save everyone, but our surprise is that you would have mercy on anyone. We thank you that your wisdom is greater than ours, and you are the one who will have compassion on whom you will have compassion, and mercy on whom you will have mercy. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier on that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. That time has arrived. Obviously, don't feel like you need to unmute. There is the option to, there's a chat box. So if you'd rather write a message and stick with the normal, usual means, then feel free to. If it's easy, just to unmute and ask your question. I guess do be aware you will be recorded. But then Yeah, we're always recording when we go anyhow, aren't we? That's what we do. Here we go. So, Joel and Lee, wow, Tom, thanks. That was so good. So, so good. Really appreciate this teaching. Thank you very much. There's a comment from Joel and Lee. Any further questions on Isaiah 6? I hope I didn't make an explicit connection with Isaiah 6. I hope. I know we've talked about it in the past, so I guess for many who've been with us for a longer time will notice that. But hopefully you spotted the connection there. Hannah's got a question. Excellent. Okay, how do we think about the verse 2 Peter 3:9? God desires that no man should perish. Let's have a look then. So, 2 Peter 3. I'm just going to read from verse 8, just give a little context. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, okay, so how are we to understand that passage? So there are two understandings. I'll give you both just for completeness. So the first one is that there are, when we think of what God wills, there are, that what he wills can be divided into two things. So for example, I can't remember the technical terms, but I'll have a think about it. It might come to me. I won't try and guess them. So, two types of wills. One is where God wills that we do not do something, but actually what he wills we do not do, we do do. So for example, he wills for us to keep the Ten Commandments, or at least the Israelites to keep the Ten Commandments. His will is that the people of Israel do not reject him and turn to idolatry. But they do reject him and turn to idolatry. So that's the sort of will that he wills to happen, but it doesn't necessarily happen. There's another type of will that he wills to happen, and it will happen. In that case, I guess his plans for eternity, the new heavens and new earth, he wills that the creation come about, and what he determines happens. He makes a promise, those promises he keeps. So it could be that when we read but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what he wills would happen in the sense of the Ten Commandments. That's what I would will to happen, but it won't. But I think we can do a little bit better than that. So just have one more look. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Now, I guess the question here at this point is, who is he patient towards? Who is the you? Not wishing that any should perish. Who is the any? But that all should reach repentance. What does all include? Just as a bit of a parallel, I wonder whether it would be helpful just to pick up Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the words of God and for the witnesses they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, I know we looked at that in when we looked at the Revelation passage, and we were very strict to keep it in the context of how Revelation works and how it flows. But notice in the two passages, there's a sense that God is being patient, and his patience is so that the full number would repent. And so that helps us, because we can understand that here as well, that the patience that God is showing, the delay in the end times coming, the day of the Lord coming, is so that all would repent and no one would be missed. That all the number would be included and no one from that number be missed. That all those that God has chosen to redeem would be redeemed and no one be missed. So, bearing in mind what we're reading in Ephesians 2, just to go full circle. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before in him he predestined us for adoption as sons. So here we've got the idea that God has chosen, before he even created the world, those he would redeem. And he will not allow any of those that he's chosen to redeem perish, but make sure he is patient so that they would all come to repentance. That's okay. I guess it's one of those, it's an interesting example of the how we come to the text. Do we come with our preconceived ideas? God doesn't predestine. God doesn't elect. We choose. Well, at that point, if you come to the text with those ideas, you're going to be if you come across the word predestination, or come across the concept of being chose before the foundation of the world, or come across the concept that the Father draws his people, gives them to the Son, you're going to just skip over them because you're not happy with that idea. Any more questions or comments? Ricky's got a question. So Ricky's point, sorry Tom, please can you elaborate on the connection between Isaiah 6? Certainly, it was, well, I didn't, yeah, let's make the connection and let's make it explicit. Interesting. Okay, so Isaiah 6, I guess for many of us, or maybe not, well, for some of us, we'll have heard the sermon where verse 8 of Isaiah 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. At which point the pastor says, God is saying to you, whom shall I send? Will you say, send me? At which point I put my hand and said, I'd rather not go, thank you very much. Please, can I stay here? I'm not interested in this. This doesn't sound like it's for me, which is not what he expects. But I'll tell you why I give this reason. Because Isaiah isn't given a desirable task. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. So go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away in forsaken places, and many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And that is why I don't want to go. Now, what's going on here then? So the message that Isaiah has been asked to give frustrates the hearers. It's not actually intended to bring clarity. Oh, hang on. So that's not Ricky's question. I've just realised that's, oh, Joel and Lee's or Joel's question. Okay. I'm getting confused. I'll carry on. Anyway, so where was I? So when Isaiah gives the message, the purpose behind the message is not to bring clarity and understanding, but rather what's meant to happen is it's to further frustrate and bring confusion. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, he says, you know, why have you rebelled against God? You're going to go into exile. You shouldn't have behaved like this. Repent. To which what happens is, instead of repenting, they all the more stubbornly continue in their rebellion. And that's how it's meant to work. the call to repent and the call to return to God, instead of causing them to be healed, actually brings the condemnation on quicker. It brings the judgment on quicker. So the exile and being sent into exile is inevitable. It's coming. But Isaiah's message is to bring that on faster. Now, the reason why that is a fitting purpose for God is the people have rejected him. They have turned around and said, well, I mean, they have not served him for so long, you know, they can hardly remember his name. They've looked to Egypt and other nations for help. They've served other gods like the Baal and that. So actually the best thing for God to do is to destroy them and start again. So that's the context in which Isaiah is coming in. He is, and you can feel the anguish has in 6 verse 11. Isaiah says, how long shall I preach this message? It's really only going to frustrate the people and make things worse. And God says, until the city lies waste. At which point, there'll only be a tenth that will remain. And at that point, it's going to be burnt even more until it gets reduced to a seed or a stump. So Israel is going to continue to be frustrated until it gets reduced to one. Now, that in part happens in the exile. Now, the interesting thing is if we just pop round down to Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I won't read any further, just for the sake of time. So here we've got a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. The stump is what was left behind, and Jesse is David's father, David being the Messiah. And so from the Messiah will come the new people, as it were, the new city. So this is the interesting thing. When Jesus describes his ministry, he identifies it as similar to Isaiah. So in Mark 4, verse 12, Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables. We think he speaks in parables because it's so easy to understand. Far from it. Verse 12, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven, which of course is familiar because it's from Isaiah 6. So here's the interesting thing. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he has Isaiah's ministry at the forefront of his mind. And his intention is to not bring clarity, but to frustrate the religious leaders. And as they're frustrated, it will bring on their condemnation quicker. And of course, how that plays out is that they turn upon him. The frustration they feel, they bring to Jesus, and they arrest him, and they crucify him. But it's, and so notice, and this is the thing, so by the end of Jesus' ministry, there aren't thousands following him. The crowd have long since dispersed. The crowd are now calling for him to be crucified. The sheep, or the 12, they scatter at the garden. Peter denies him. And Israel is reduced to a stump from the root of Jesse. Jesus, who is the Messiah. And that's where you get into Acts 2. And you begin in Jerusalem. Jesus meets with the disciples. The disciples go out to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so there's the new city, as it were, being built. So, and the reason why we've been talking about it today in John 9 is just because that sense, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. It's imperative that they become blind, because it's them that turn against him, crucify him, bringing about God's purpose. One more thing. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Why did it happen? Because it was God's plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death. So that frustrating work that Jesus does brings crucifixion, which means Jesus is vindicated and death is removed. All part of God's plan. Right. I'll pay more careful attention now. So, Ricky, is your question coming? I've got nothing else. Wow, blimey, man alive. Okay. What we'll do, we'll run question time and then we'll close in a moment. May we say we can have a good, or perhaps you could say redeemed, preconceived ideas when coming to the Bible? That's to say, the more we read, the more we know God, the more our ideas informed by God's word, and so the more we can read for unity. E.g., your example, when reading 2 Peter 3, 9, we can remember passages like Revelation 6, 9, 10, Ephesians 1, 3. I had no time to type. Oh, I had time to type, yeah. Yes, so one of the things that I think is worth realizing is that particularly when I preach, but I think it's true of saying when aging as well, and I think any good preacher says something, right? They say something. Otherwise, they say everything and don't say anything. Okay, so the best thing to do when preaching is to say something, just one thing, and get it said. If you say everything, you say nothing, because every time you nuance everything, you end up just undermining what you've said. So the best thing today is just to say one thing. Now, that's not to say you should be crude, but you should be clear. So today I've been very clear. Don't come with preconceived ideas when it comes to reading the Bible. Be open to the text and be ready for your thoughts to be aligned with it. Have an expectation of being surprised. And I think, seriously, I'm still doing this now. Nothing's changed. When I come to even John, which I'm relatively familiar with, I'm reading the passage and thinking, what's happening here that I'm not expecting? What's surprising me? What is it that is going to make me change the way I think? Because my assumption, my big presupposition is I am fallen humanity, and part of being fallen humanity is that's affected my understanding of who God is. So I need to work very hard in allowing that to change the way I think. But having said that, and this is where it comes from, I basically just said one thing. Don't come to the text with your preconceived ideas. If I want to nuance that a little bit, which is what Ricky's done, is, of course, as we come to the text, what's going to happen is it's going to alter our framework. And so when we come to a text, we don't lose everything that we've learned over the last week of reading, but we bring the altered framework that helps us understand the text. And so what we're doing here And sadly, I think this is quite unique to Trinity, but often what you'll get is you'll go to a Sunday morning sermon at a church and you'll hear something and you think, oh, that was interesting. Then you go to your Wednesday growth group and you'll hear something that kind of really contradicts what was said on Sunday. And then you chat with someone over coffee from the church who says something else. And you're basically left with this, and this is continuing to happen in week in, week out. You know, another Sunday something else is said, another Wednesday something else is said, and someone else tells you something else. So you're always at this point where you're having to juggle what's being said. But one of the things we do here at Trinity, and you'll notice this, is that you don't hear me say something on Sunday and then next Sunday have to judge just the way you think because what Adrian said has countered what I said the Sunday before. Or when we meet up for Equipped to Serve, I think one of the things I'm particularly surprised of is actually more often than not, what we have been thinking about in Equipped to Serve relates to what we're thinking about the Sunday morning. And it all starts to, it's not just, I learned one thing today and you're learning a list of facts, but you're learning a way of thinking. And so once that starts to get into place, when you come to when you come to a Bible passage and you see something, you're in a better position to understand what's happening. And again, I think it's something that I'm getting better at. I'm getting better at arriving at a text, reading it through carefully, and making connections from other parts of the Bible. So may we say when we come have a good, or perhaps you could say redeemed, preconceived idea that comes to the Bible. That's to say, yes. So I think the answer is yes.